Heavenly Father, as your scriptures are read, and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you say to us with joy. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the next several months, I'm going to be preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. For the very simple reason that this is the central teaching of Jesus' life and ministry. If the Gospels themselves, you have this whole story of his life and ministry, and it's the story, ultimately, of how God in Christ becomes king. We can talk about the other, there's atonement, there's forgiveness, there's the promise of eternal life, and all of that is in there, but fundamentally, the whole story is the story of how God in Jesus becomes king. And what that means is when he gives us this Sermon on the Mount, this sermon where he tells us exactly what it looks like to live according to the will of God, he is describing what life is meant to be in his kingdom, and therefore the kind of people who are fit to live in his kingdom. So it's the core of his teaching. And he opens with the Beatitudes. Now I gave you all a little laminated card with the Beatitudes on the back. John Wesley once said that the Beatitudes are the sum of all true religion. In other words, in these short little statements is the sum of all that it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. So we ought to know them backward and forward. And I've given you this card so that we can together work on memorizing these as a church over the next few months. I want you to take this home, and it's laminated so that it won't wear out or anything. Take it home and put it somewhere where you will see it, read it every day, say it out loud to yourself every day. Write it down, if you want, in a little notebook and copy it every day until these words are engraved in your heart and mind. Because if these are the sum of all true religion, they ought to be the sort of thing that we can call to mind with ease. They are clearly intended to be guideposts for us as we go about our daily life. So, if you didn't grab one on your way in, do it on your way out. If you don't grab one this Sunday, I'll remind you next Sunday. But I want us to memorize these together. We're starting with just a couple of them. So, Matthew chapter 5, we'll just do verses 2 through 10, I believe, is what I gave you guys. No, 2 through 6. I counted wrong. No, I didn't. I turned the wrong page. That's why I got the number. So Matthew 5, 2 through 6. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the struggles that the church has today is that we have allowed ourselves to be heavily influenced by the world we live in more than we realize. And we often judge ourselves and others based on the world's standards. We value things that maybe aren't necessarily the things Jesus tells us to value. When we look for signs of success or quality, we evaluate things like independence and wealth and worldly standards of success. And as a result, we often don't live any differently in the world around us. How many of us, outside of this hour or so on Sunday morning, when we go about our daily lives, how many of us live in such a way that the people we interact with Monday through Saturday know, without asking, that we are Christian, that we are different than the rest of the world. So you got quiet because you know you're struggling. If our lives do not look like the Sermon on the Mount, we're failing. So we talk about these first few. You have poor in spirit. And by the way, I think a lot of the things that Jesus lists as Beatitudes, we sometimes struggle to understand what he really means by it. Poor in spirit. Now, as usual, I kind of flip through different translations. My favorite way to translate this is in the NLT, the New Living Translation, which renders it as God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. See, in Luke's gospel, he just says, blessed are the poor. Matthew adds, in spirit, because he wants the people to understand something, that this isn't just about your material circumstances. This is about the condition of your heart. In the first century in Israel, if you were poor, there was no social safety net aside from your own family, who were probably also poor. No one was coming to your aid. If you got behind on your taxes, which were often the very biggest expense in your family's household because Rome taxed way more than any of us would imagine, if you got behind on that, you're thrown in jail or executed. These people have nothing. Literally nothing. And it seems as if no one is coming to help them. And what that means for them is they know with absolute certainty their only hope is in God. They know with absolute certainty that they are utterly and completely dependent 24/7 on their God. Now, the thing is, that's true for everybody. There is not one single person in this world who is not completely and utterly dependent on God. The Bible teaches not just that God creates, but that God sustains us. For thousands of years, biblical scholars, both Jewish and Christian, have taught that not only does God put life in you, but God keeps life in you. That moment by moment, every one of us is completely and fully dependent on him for our very existence. The problem is, far too many of us don't realize it. We think we've got things under control for ourselves. We think we've taken care of ourselves. We think we've provided for ourselves. Do you know one of the first things that God warns the people of Israel about before they enter the promised land is, don't you people for one second forget that everything you're about to get in this promised land comes from me. Don't ever tell yourself you've earned it. Don't ever tell yourself you deserve it, because it comes from me. And it's when they begin to forget that they begin to have trouble. The poor in spirit are those who realize their constant and complete need for God. And blessed are those who mourn, which, you know, includes normal mourning as we would think of it, but there's another dimension to it. Those who mourn over the state of the world, over the sin they see around them and in themselves. Those who mourn because they look out and they see that the world is not the way God meant for it to be. And they mourn because they can see the suffering and the pain that is caused by the sin in the world and by their own sin in the world. And blessed are the meek, and nobody knows what meek means. If you pick up three different Bible translations, you'll find that word rendered three different ways. You have meek. Some of them render it as humble. Some of them render it as gentle. Really, it's all of those. It's this encompassing word that means gentle and humble and unassuming. Not weak. But if you want to see an image of what meekness looks like, just look at Jesus. Look at the way he lives his life. Look at the way he treats people. That's meekness. There is gentleness there. There is humility there. There's also strength. It just doesn't look like strength in the way we normally see it. But to be meek is to live as Jesus lived. And then you have those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which really means that these are people who are above all else in their life, whose greatest desire is to see the day when the kingdom of God comes in all its glory and God's righteousness covers the face of the whole earth. That's the implication. Not just personal justice, not just specific issues, but that the righteousness of God, they're waiting for that day when the kingdom comes in its fullness and the Messiah reigns over all, and they're going to be satisfied. Now, what all of these things have in common is the recognition of our own inadequacy, the recognition of our own failure, the recognition of our own sin, and the recognition of our total dependence on God. The recognition that His ways are not our ways. His values are not the world's values. His markers of success are not the world's markers of success. These people he's describing are not blessed by worldly standards. These people are not the ones who have had success in this world. They're the downtrodden, they're the destitute, they're the broken. And this isn't just who he's describing, this is who he is preaching to in the moment. This crowd of people who are themselves the poor, both materially and in spirit, who are themselves mourning over the injustice they see in the world, who are themselves hungering and thirsting for the day that the Messiah will come and set things right. But no one looks at them and says, yes, these are the people who will be rulers in the kingdom of God. No one looks at them and says, yes, these people are the future. Because in the eyes of the world, they're nothing. But it is precisely because of all this that they know on a visceral level that they depend on God completely. They don't have a choice. They can't fool themselves into thinking that they've taken care of themselves. They can't fool themselves into thinking that they can survive by their own strength or their own skill or whatever. They can't fool themselves into thinking that God is not providing for them day in and day out. And one of the things Jesus is saying is this right here, this understanding, is more valuable than anything else. This understanding that they're dependent on me completely, the recognition of a reality that so many people would rather not see, is actually the greatest mark of success in the kingdom of God. That they recognize how desperately they need God. When you read through the Bible, one of the things you see is that God does weird things all the time. God does things that make no sense to us. And there are specific times in Scripture, by the way, where God calls people to fail. If you read the prophets, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and several others, one of the things God says to all of them is, I am calling you to preach my word to these people, and they're not going to listen to you. They're going to ignore every word you say. You will not convert a single soul. And you're going to do it anyway. See, that doesn't make sense to us, right? The success of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets is not that they convinced people to turn from their evil ways and come back to God. It's that they depended on God and were faithful anyway. No one in their lives at the time they lived thought those people were successful. They all thought they were crazy. There are verses in Jeremiah where his friends gather around and say, "What are you doing, you moron?" And his response is, "God told me to do this. I'm going to do this. And I am depending on him to get me through this." when God takes the people of Israel out into the desert and he gives them the manna to eat, he specifically tells them, you get exactly enough for one day, every day. That's it. If you collect extra, it's going to go bad. The only day you get more is on the Sabbath, so you don't have to work. So that for 40 years, they had this object lesson every single morning that God held their lives in his hands, day in and day out. And amazingly, they still did not learn that lesson. Because as soon as they get to the promised land, they forget it. That's how easy it is for us to forget that we depend on God each and every moment of each and every day. That's how easy it is for us to turn aside from this very simple reality that everything is God's, including our very lives. And all the things that we take to be signs of blessing and success in this life, they're just illusory. I recall when I was still doing my seminary internship and I worked at a church that had a lot of very wealthy people in it. We had a lawyer in the church who, like one of those lawyers whose like name and face is on every billboard on the highway. Everyone in town knows the name. Extremely prominent law firm. And his 16-year-old daughter committed suicide. And we did her funeral. And 2 weeks later, we did his funeral. And I say that because here you have a family who, by all of our standards, had everything. The parents had been married forever. There were no affairs. They had all the success in their careers you could ever hope for. They had all the money they could need. They lived in a big, beautiful house in a big, beautiful neighborhood. Their futures were secure. And on the inside, everything was broken. I remember that funeral because the eulogies, the remembrances from his friends took at least 2 hours. By the end of it, we'd heard all the details of his life. And do you know what not one single person ever talked about? Not one of them mentioned his faith. For 2 hours. They shared about this man and all that he'd accomplished and all the things he'd built and all the wonderful things he'd done, and not one of them mentioned his faith. And if you want to know why there was so much brokenness in his life, you start there. Because for all he did and all he achieved and all the wonderful things he built, he didn't do the most important thing. He failed to realize who gave him life, who gave him his family, who gave him his success. He failed to realize that nothing he had was his own. That everything came from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These people are not necessarily the ones we look at in this world and think, ah, yes, this one's good. This one's got it. They've got it figured out. But in Christ's kingdom, the primary measure of success, the primary mark of those who will inherit the kingdom of God, is how thoroughly they depend on God. It's how thoroughly they realize their own dependence on God and recognize that whatever they may do, whatever they may succeed at in life, they succeed at because God has empowered them to do so. These people won't inherit the kingdom based on skill, or competency, or work ethic, or any kind of merit on their own. And that doesn't degrade the importance of those things, by the way. It puts them in their proper place. Because the only marker for those who will inherit the kingdom of God is how they recognize their total dependence on God. We like to be independent. We like to be independent because it gives us this illusion that we're in control. That whatever's going on in our lives, we actually are the ones making the decisions and we control the outcomes. My friends, you are never in control of the outcome. Outcomes are in God's hands. We're in control of everything that leads up to it. We aren't called to live independently. We want to live independently. We want to be in control. We want to rely on our own strength and not have to trust things into other people's hands or rely on God to lead us through things. But instead of living independently, Christ calls us to live in dependency. To recognize everything we do, everything we are, everything we have, it's all in Him. Whatever He's calling us to do, we can do it if we are dependent on Him. We don't have to do things under our own strength or under our own power. We do things in dependence on Christ. And we cannot do this alone. We cannot live faithful lives on our own. The whole reason we're launching small groups is because you cannot be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ without people around you who not only support you, but hold you accountable and pray for you and see where your struggles are and encourage you. I've met with mine every Thursday morning at 8:30 for the past several years. And I will tell you now, I am a better follower of Christ, a better pastor, a better husband, a better father, because I have that group who I can not only share my problems with, but who can also push me and encourage me, who can pray for me. But just knowing I've got that touch point in the middle of the week where I'm going to have to sit down with people and tell them how my walk with Christ is going, tell them where I've messed up this week, tell them how I have slipped off the path He set before me, just that thought changes my approach to everything. If we want to live and make our lives look like the Sermon on the Mount, to follow Jesus faithfully in that manner, we need community around us to walk that path with us. Because we're not made to be independent. We are made to be in community.